In the summer of, or August of 1986, a little boy climbed a wall at the Brooksville Zoo in Chicago, Illinois, and he fell 24 feet into an exhibit that was inhabited by 7 wild gorillas. As the boy's horrified mother and the onlookers were screaming and panicking, one of the female gorillas by the name of Binti Jua, with her own child on her back, walked over to the little boy and she cradled him in her right arm. She protected him from the other gorillas. And then she slowly walked him over to one of the doors of the exhibit where the trainers could safely get to him and rescue him and get him to safety. While the little boy spent the next 4 days recovering in the hospital, Binti Jua received worldwide acclaim and worldwide media national attention for her kindness and for her mercy. That was 28 years ago. Does anybody here besides me remember that event? All right. You know, when we go to the zoo, especially when we go to like the gorilla exhibit, I mean, we know that silverbacks are really can be pretty aggressive and pretty dangerous, but for the most part, the gorillas are just sort of lounging around. I mean, they look kind of docile, but even still, we know that even the female gorillas can be unpredictable and they can be quite dangerous. So while we may be grateful to Binti Jua for, and while we may know that she has the capacity for gentleness, kindness, and mercy, all things being equal, we would probably prefer not to trust her with another child, right? I sometimes wonder if we have what you might call a gorilla view of God. You know, the tensions and fears that we face in life, maybe not as acutely intense, but they are similar to falling into a gorilla exhibit. While we know that God can be, and he often is, merciful and gentle and kind, all things being equal, we'd rather not have to put ourselves in a position where we actually have to trust him. You know, we have been in this sermon series, 1 and 2 Samuel. We call it 1 and 2 Samuel. We see it as 2 books, but it's actually just 1 book. It just didn't fit on 1 scroll, so they had to put it on 2 scrolls. So it's known as 1 and 2 Samuel. But we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel since the beginning of the school year, and today we are finally coming to an end. And to be honest, I think I know I am, and I think we're all ready to move on. But it's been a great series, but it's time to finish up. And we're going to finish this today. Last week, the title of the sermon was David's Last Words. The title of this week's sermon is David's Last Act. Now, as we look at David's last act, we're going to see that in spite of all the things that has happened in his life, we're going to see that in spite of all of his mistakes, his shortcomings, his rebellion, his pride, his sin, and even his stupidity, we're going to see that in spite of the fact that even here at the end of his life, David does another really bonehead thing, in spite of the fact that God does appear to be quite angry over what he's done, even still, the safest place that he can be is in the arms of an all-wise, all-powerful, and merciful God. Before we read the passage, I just kind of want to sort of set the stage a little bit. David has instructed Joab, his nephew and the commander of his army, to travel throughout the 12 tribes of Israel, Judea and Judah and Israel, to go from, he says, from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, as far north as Dan and as far south as Beersheba. And he is to go and he's supposed to take an account. He's supposed to make a record of all the military-aged men. A little more than 9 months later, Joab reports back to David. It's in verses 1 through 10. And David finds out that he has 1.3 million young fighting-aged men registered for his military draft. And I'm not sure why David didn't see it before, but we're going to see it in a moment that almost immediately upon Joab's return, almost immediately when Joab gives him this report, David realized that he's made a really, really big mistake in taking this survey. He realizes that the Lord is furious over what it is that he has done. So with that being said, I'd like for you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 through 25. And keep in mind, this is the end of this great work. So Joab comes and he gives David the report. And verse 10 says that David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer, in other words, David's pastor. He said, "Go and tell David that this is what the Lord says." He said, "I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of a plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." It doesn't appear that David takes a lot of time to think it over, but David responds. David said to Gad, he said, "I am in deep distress." He said, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands, human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and he said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Then Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, and he went out and he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy the threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges with ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all of this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David then built an altar to the Lord there, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, this is an incredibly odd way to end such a great work, this incredible book. Lord, help us to understand why, what's going on, and why this is a fitting ending. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. I thank you for Josh's prayer. May you, I ask also that you would speak through me, that you would use me, and that you would minister my brothers and sisters in spite of me. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said again, this seems like a really strange, just another strange passage that raises all kinds of questions for us. And it also seems like a strange way to end this large body of work. So I want to begin by asking, what was it that was so terrible about taking this census? I mean, notice that David doesn't just say he has sinned, but he says he has sinned greatly. I mean, he doesn't say, "I've just done a foolish thing." He says, "I've done a very foolish thing." So why is it so sinful? Why is it so foolish? What's the big deal? And why is the Lord so angry about it? Well, I want to begin by acknowledging that, to be honest, the text doesn't explicitly tell us what was so wrong about it. It doesn't explicitly tell us why the Lord was so angry. But it's clear that it was a wrong thing to do, and it It's clear that the Lord was really angry over this. It also seems clear that David knew better. I mean, David knew this was the wrong thing to do before he even did it, because now we didn't read this, it's in the first 10 verses, but even Joab, his nephew, the commander of his army, even Joab, before he went out, expressed serious concerns, serious reservations about whether or not, about what David was commanding him to do. And remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Joab was a military guy. He was not known for his spiritual sensitivities. He was not known for having a tender heart towards the things of God. The fact is, he was the warrior. He was a military strategist. He was a military commander. So if anybody would have wanted to take a census to find out how many soldiers he had, it would have been him. But apparently, even he has reservations. Even he tried to caution David against doing such a thing. So, why was it wrong? Why did it make the Lord so angry? I would like to express to you two possible solutions, two possible reasons, two possible explanations. And while I lean towards the second one, I think the second one's a fairly reasonable assumption. I want to take just a couple minutes to consider another possibility of why it's wrong, why it was wrong. And that is simply because God said so. It was wrong simply because God said it was wrong. I just want us to pause here for a minute and think about that. Why is it that we get so bothered by not being told or not knowing why something happened? What is it that makes us somehow think that God must always explain himself or justify his ways? What is it about us that makes us somehow think that God owes us an explanation for what he does? I mean, why does it bother us that God is not perfectly transparent? I mean, does your inability to accept the mystery of this text, does it reveal something about you? Now, if you're a parent, I almost guarantee that you will understand what I'm about to say next. Think about it. If you're a parent and you tell your child that they cannot do something, almost inevitably, the very next words that's going to come out of your child's mouth is going to be what? Why? Or why not? Instead of simply respecting your authority, instead of obeying what they are told, they will accuse you of being unfair and unreasonable. They will demand to know why, and they will insist that you as a parent explain yourself to them. Why can't I spend the night at? Why can't I go? Why do I have to do? Fill in the blank. But the fact is, it is impossible for children to always understand and comprehend and appreciate the potential or the gravity of the dangers that they might place themselves in. It is impossible for them to understand all the reasons for why you might tell them no. And I want you to think about this too. If a child obeys their parents only when their parents' reasons seem reasonable or make sense to them, then they're not really obeying their parents. They're just agreeing, right? And the odds are, if they do that, life will not go well for them. The odds are they will experience suffering. They will experience pain. They will experience heartache. They might even die. When children refuse to respect their parents' decisions, they are refusing to, and I like this, accept what one pastor this week that I was listening to called, they're unwilling to accept that there is a wisdom differential. When children refuse to respect their parents' decisions, they're refusing to accept the fact that they are a child and they are incapable of knowing what's best. I want you to think about this for a moment. The wisdom differential between an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God is infinitely greater than that of a parent and a child. And even though everything is not explained to us the way we'd like, God has proven over and over and over again that he is far more trustworthy than a gorilla. So the first possible answer for why this is such a great sin, why this is so very foolish, why this is so wrong, why the Lord is so angry, is simply because it's for no other reason than that God said so. And while I think this is a fairly reasonable explanation, I'd like to offer a second one. And it's the one that kind of most commentaries, it's where most commentaries go. Up until this time, Israel had never had what you would call a standing army. And what we see in the first part of the chapter, we didn't read it together, but if you read it ahead of time, is that David was not just counting all the young men of fighting age, but rather he was enrolling them. Now, I'm not suggesting even for a minute that David had any ill intent. It doesn't appear that he did. I mean, it may have been as simple as David looking around at the other nations around him and seeing how organized they were, seeing that they, what kind of threat they were to him and to his nation, and then doing what may have appeared to him to be the wise and responsible thing. But here's the problem. While David did have a small military force, most of what he had was kind of like special ops or secret service. That's kind of about the extent of his army at the time. So it wasn't a full-fledged army. Rather, up until this time, Israel had as a whole what you would call a defense-only army or a voluntary army that when attacked, they could bring them out and they would defend. But everybody knows that if you have a standing army or a permanent army, they will naturally, eventually, over time, move from defense to offense. It'd be sort of like a frog in the kettle kind of thing. So even if David were to restrain himself, who knows? I mean, who knows what future kings might do? I'll tell you who knows. God knows. You know, David thought that he was doing the wise and responsible and even the prudent thing. But over and over and over again, the Lord has declared to his people, "Woe to those who trust in their chariots and their horses and the strength of their multitudes and do not trust in the Lord." Israel has been warned about this over and over again, even at the early ages of the nation. What David did that was so wrong, what David did that made the Lord so angry was that instead of trusting in the promises and the capabilities of the Lord, David was looking to his political or military capabilities. He was looking to the number and to the size of his armed forces. His actions were an implicit denial of God's promise to multiply, to bless, protect, and to provide for the security of his people. And God says, listen, I don't want a culture like that. I don't want you to be that way. I don't want you to be the kind of people who simply calculate power, who will end up attacking other nations simply because they're weaker, or coming up and justifying reasons to go after other nations. God says, listen, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you go there. And in order to get David's attention, the Lord sends a plague, and in just a three-day period, he kills 70,000 Israelites. You know, this is one of the reasons people will use to reject the Bible. They'll say, I don't like this. The God of the Bible's... I'm sure I believe that. The God of the Bible, that's just too harsh. I mean, God could have gotten his point across a different way. To which I will always say, well, apparently not. To which they will say, well, how do you know? To which I will answer, because God says so. Listen, I understand that this seems harsh. In fact, I agree, it is harsh. But is it possible that the severity of the Lord's discipline is an indicator of the severity of the offense? Is it possible that the severity of the Lord's discipline is an indicator of just how serious this issue is? And is it possible that there just might be a wisdom differential? You know, I would like to suggest to you that even though we sing a pretty good song together, even though we collectively and even privately declare over and over our trust in the Lord, our trust in His provision, I would like to suggest that we are perhaps a lot more like David than we realize, and that we, and that what we so often think of as obedience is actually agreement. I would like to suggest that we're more like David than we realize, and that we are also quite reluctant to do everything that we're told to do in the Bible. And the reason we're reluctant is because we're afraid. We're afraid to trust the Lord. We have a guerrilla mentality of God. We're afraid to trust the Lord with our circumstances. And I could come up with lots and lots of examples of what that might look like. I just do one. For example, there is a well-defined principle in the Bible that teaches us that as Christians, we are called to be generous with our resources. From the Old Testament law, it seems quite clear that what the Lord, at the very least, what the Lord thinks is, considers generous is somewhere, begins somewhere around 10%. The Bible, in other words, seems to imply that as believers, we should be giving at least 10% of our income to charity, to others, to the church, and to the work of the Lord. But most of you don't do that. And the reason you don't is because you want to create a buffer. You're afraid that if you do, that you'll lose some control. The reason you do that is because you want to have enough money to put away so that you can feel secure. And even though the Lord almost dares you, in fact, He does in certain parts, even though the Lord dares you to trust Him, and even though He promises to bless and to care and to provide for you, you somehow convince yourself that you know better. And by withholding, you are doing the logical, the reasonable, you're doing the prudent thing. But can you imagine what all we could do if we all gave what it is that the Lord asks us to give? Be incredible what this church could accomplish in the name of the Lord for the kingdom of God. But most of us don't. And the reason we don't is because, like David, what you're really trusting in is chariots and horses and soldiers and the census. What you're doing is you're finding your security in things that you can count. But ultimately, I think the biggest issue is that you're afraid. Because it just doesn't make sense to you. The numbers don't add up. And you're unwilling to admit that there really is a wisdom differential. Now, normally, this is where I would try to sort of soften the blow. And normally, this is where I'd try to make you feel a little bit better. Or try to convince you that I'm not out for your money. But I'm not going to do that today. It may be that the Lord is calling you to repent, for you to trust him. All right, now for now, let's just get back to the text here. I want you to notice something. The angel of the Lord is working his way throughout Israel and Judah. 70,000 people have already died, but just before he was about to stretch out his hand against Jerusalem, the Lord relents. The Lord does not exact the full penalty. And the Lord says, it's in verse 16, he says to the angel who was afflicting the people, he says, enough, withdraw your hand. Question is, why? Well, to be honest, there's probably multiple reasons. But at least in part, it's because of David's repentance. I want to talk about that for a moment. Remember, as soon as Joab brought the results of the census to David, almost immediately, verse 10 tells us that David became conscience-stricken. Almost immediately, David confessed his wrongdoing. Almost immediately, David confessed his sin, and he didn't just say, listen, I've sinned. He said, I have sinned greatly. And he confesses that he has done a foolish thing, but not just foolish, he's done a very foolish thing. Now compare that to years earlier when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember, David was sitting in the palace as if he'd gotten away with it all. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. It wasn't until then that David repented. But here, in his latter years, there is no confrontation. There is no prompting. There's no prophet. David repented even before there was any judgment, before there was any consequences. On his own volition, David acknowledges the seriousness of his sin and the foolishness of his behavior. And you know what that is? That's progress. This is evidence of spiritual maturity. You know, it's often the case that people will sometimes assume that when people grow in their faith that they will become more and more disciplined, and then therefore they will have less and less reasons to repent. But the truth is the very opposite. The truth is that when a person is growing in their Christian faith, they will find themselves repenting of things that they never would have even considered repenting of before. They will find themselves repenting more quickly, more easily, and more often. You see, if you think that you're standing before the Lord is in any way dependent upon your record or your performance, whether it be good or bad, if you think that the Lord's blessing is in any way dependent upon your moral record, then you will always be in sort of a defensive posture. You'll always be trying to justify yourself. You'll always be trying to minimize your sin. You'll always be making excuses for your foolish behavior. You'll always spend time trying to have to explain yourself. You'll get angry when you're confronted by somebody. You'll become defensive. And confession of sin, or simply admitting that you're wrong, will be slow, it'll be arduous, it'll be painful. It'll be psychologically traumatic for some of you. It'll feel like you're back in the arms of a gorilla. But if, on the other hand, you believe the gospel, if on the other hand you believe that you are a sinner who is saved by grace because of what Jesus has done for you, and if that belief works itself deep down inside, deeper and deeper into your heart, then you will, over time, you will less and less find yourself needing to save face, needing to shift blame, needing to justify or to hide or to make excuses. You won't find yourself needing to look good to yourself or others. It won't be that important to you. And you will find yourself driven even deeper and deeper into the source of your joy, which is God's grace. In spite of your failure, in spite of your stupidity, instead of being hard and painful, repentance becomes something that actually sweetens your life. You'll be set free from always having to defend yourself. You'll no longer be devastated when somebody accuses you of wrongdoing. I want us to see another thing here. Notice that the Lord gave David three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of a plague. Now, I used to think that David chose the third option because it was the quickest. So like ripping off a Band-Aid, let's just get this thing over with, all right? But that's not the reason that David chose the third option. And the reason we know this is not the reason is because David tells us why he chooses the third option. It's in verse 14, he says, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." Listen, if there were 3 years of famine, Israel and David and the nation of Israel would have been dependent upon the goodwill of other nations to provide food. They'd fall into the hands of other people. If they went to war for 3 months and they got defeated in a battle, they'd be subject to their enemies. So that's why the first two are eliminated. But the third, 3 days of plague, places him squarely in the hands of the Lord, which is where he should have been all along, which is really the safest place he could ever be. I was going to end the sermon here. Probably should. But as I said, the title of this sermon is David's Last Act. And I would posture to say to you, David's last act is an act of repentance. It's an act that we all should follow. But there's more to what he does here. Notice the Lord tells him to go to Arauna's place, the threshing floor of Arauna. It's kind of weird. It was up on this hill. And so David goes up, he purchases this threshing floor. Remember, he says, "I won't offer sacrifice to the Lord that didn't cost me nothing." So he purchases the threshing floor of Arauna. He offers sacrifice, and then the text tells that this is the way the book ends, and the Lord relented. Just a note of interest. The threshing floor of Arauna is located on Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham went and was going to sacrifice Isaac. This is where the Lord said, "Stop." This is where the Lord offered a substitute. This is also the location of the future temple. This is the location of the altar where sacrifices will be offered on behalf of God's people in the future. And this is also just a few short yards from where Jesus would be crucified in order to atone for our sin. So now you see why this is David's last great act. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who live in fear. We are a people who act as if you are somehow unsafe. We are a people who, like David, want to trust in things that we can count. Lord, we are a people, like David, who need to repent and find grace and mercy before you. Lord, we are a people who recognize that the only safe place to be is in the hands of the Lord. May we be blessed by this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.